Good morning. This is August 27th. This is lesson number 7 with chapters 3 and 4 in the Christian's Great Interest. We have, we're going to bring this to a conclusion today as we look at part 2 on the Great Interest, but I'd like to, as it were, rush through some of the material so that we can offer some time for discussion on some of the things that have been mentioned. Last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about the in one sense the nature of evangelism and compelling people and commanding them to come to Christ and our understanding of the duties that God places upon us and the obligations that are incumbent to each of us. We have one roamer in the crowd today. So it's hard to decry against the lack of bringing up children correctly anymore when they're your own wandering around on the stage behind you. So we won't mention that today. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because you have bid us to come, and we come joyfully, rejoicing in the salvation which was purchased and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. We are grateful to be your children. We are grateful to have your word inscribed upon those once hardened hearts that have been made soft and now have the impression of the law. We do ask that today, as we seek to understand the nature of personal covenanting and the objections that are commonly raised to coming to Christ, that you will enlighten us, that we might have even more understanding of the wonder of your ways. We do ask your blessing on this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 3 or chapter 9 of the book, however you're numbering them, is titled Objections and Difficulties Explained and Answered. We're going to not spend a lot of time discussing each particular barrier, but we will mention them. And then I'd like to move on to the section on personal covenanting and what that means, especially in light of as we have the Lord's Supper today. There are some elements of partaking in communion which can be quite profitable. But then I'd like to have the last, say, 10 or 15 minutes of the class open for discussion, particularly in the area of evangelism and how we might evangelize those in the church and those outside the church as we seek to bring them into the fold. So let's go down. If you're following along in the book, we're starting on page 146. And as one last plug, we still have one copy left of The Christian's Great Interest. And I have a second copy, or one last copy of Fair Sunshine, which covers the account of the Covenanters as they were persecuted. William Guthrie's cousin was listed in there. The sinner's baseness, rendering it presumption to come to Christ, is a common objection. I am so base, worthless, and weak of myself that I think if it were high presumption for me to meddle with Christ Jesus or the salvation purchased at the price of his blood. Well, it is true that you're base, worthless, and weak of yourself, that it would be high presumption for you, with the exception being that this is exactly what God commanded. This is what he has told us to do. This is God's choice, and it was his own free choice to give his son for our behalf. So you cannot be so wicked in and of yourself that to come to Christ would be presumption. You're precisely the type of person that needs to come to Christ. The second objection is, I'm a person particularly, or a person singularly sinful, beyond any I know. Therefore, I dare not presume to go near Christ Jesus or look after that salvation which is through his righteousness. Well, again, you are the type of person that needs Christ. But one of the helps, as we looked last week, as we were seeking to apply the Bible diligently, we use our Presbyterian tract, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the larger and shorter catechism, and we can have a thorough understanding of the sins that are committed by men and by all men in each of the Ten Commandments. For instance, we go through that whole section. What are the sins committed in the Third Commandment and such? But the Bible is very clear about the sinfulness of the saints in the Bible. Consider the drunkenness and incest of Lot, and adultery covered with murder in David, idolatry and horrid apostasy in Solomon, idolatry, murder, and witchcraft in Manasseh, Paul's bloody persecution of the church, making the saints to blaspheme. Guthrie writes, that shall be the main thing in his indictment, so that much sin cannot excuse a man if he reject Christ and refuse his offer, since God has openly declared that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came to die to save sinners, whereof I am chief. Even he who is chief of sinners in his own apprehension is bound to believe and accept this saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. His third objection is, my sins have some aggravating circumstances beyond the same sins in other persons, which doth much terrify me. Well, what can the aggravations of thy sins be which are not paralleled in the foregoing examples? Is thy sin against great light? So were many of those whom we spoke of before. Was it against singular mercies and deliverances? So was that of Lot, Noah's drunkenness. Was thy sin done with much deliberation? So was David's, when he wrote the letter against Uriah. Hast thou reiterated the sin and committed it over again? So did Lot. So did Peter. So did Jehoshaphat, in joining with Ahab and Jehoram. Are there many gross sins concurring together in thee? So were there in Manasseh. Hast thou stood long out in rebellion? That is all the former is thy shame. But so did the thief on the cross. He stood out till the last gasp. So that all these aggravations of your sins will not excuse you in refusing the Lord's offer. In all these instances given, you've not named the particulars of which I am guilty, the fourth objection. Nor know I any who ever obtained mercy before God, being guilty of such things as are in me. This is an objection I've actually heard on more than one occasion, and people look to make themselves an exception in being covered under the class of individuals who cannot partake of salvation. Well, I have done this, and nobody has ever, there's no evidence in the Bible that those sins are forgiven. Well, there's no end to the enumerating of particular transgressions in a person's life. And actually, it can be a helpful thing. But finding how your particular sin took place in the Bible, though it may not be mentioned in the circumstances in which you were partaking of that sin, that you can, a couple things that are helpful in this case is considering the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Jesus describes that hate is murder and lust is adultery, and that even the smallest sins can be made to be brought to light under Scripture in such a way that can compel people to understand that the root of the matter is in them. That not only are they sinful to the core because of these things, can be traced back, but also that Christ saved people who have committed sins much worse or along the same vein as what they have. And I don't know if you remember the story of Augustine, where he was overwhelmed after stealing some fruit. Was it a pear? Does anyone remember the account where he stole some pears and he came back to haunt him later? And how he was overwhelmed by the fact he had stolen it. He wasn't even particularly hungry. I'm not even sure he even liked the fruit. But he found that he was a thief. And this bothered him, and it was brought to bear. So even small sins that stealing of a particular piece of fruit might not be mentioned in the Bible, but it can be used to demonstrate the greater pattern of sinfulness of which Christ does cover. Now, the fifth objection, which we're not going to cover here today, because the only real way to cover it would be to read the book. There are about 10 chapters or 10 pages on it. But the sin of against the Holy Ghost alleged. Some people claim they cannot come to Christ, they could not be a Christian because they've sinned against the Holy Ghost. As much as I hate to pass over this, but because we're short on time, read the book. Read those 10 pages. He does an excellent job communicating what exactly is the sin against the Holy Spirit and how it's committed. But largely, people who are concerned about their own personal salvation are probably not the ones who have committed that sin. The sixth objection, although I be not excluded from the benefit of the new covenant, yet it is not in my power to believe on Christ, for faith is the gift of God and above the strength of flesh and blood. Now, this is a good objection. If you've gotten with someone and actually can articulate this kind of objection, you've accomplished something. Most people believe it is in their power to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept God's offer of salvation. They don't believe it is a gift of God. So if you've got someone who believes this, then you're getting somewhere. And he has He has three answers for this. The Lord has left it as a duty upon all who hear this gospel cordially, by faith, to close with his offer of salvation through Christ. It is your duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you can or not is irrelevant. It is your duty to believe. The Lord commanding this thing, which is above our power, willeth us to be sensible of our inability to do this thing, and would have us to put it on him to work it in us. He has promised to give the new heart, and he has not excluded any from the benefit of that promise. You do not find in Scripture particular exclusions that you cannot preach the gospel in a commanding and authoritative way to this type of person. The Bible over and over again tells folks, come to Christ and believe, at the same time telling them that it is without them to believe. The Lord uses by these commands and invitations and men's meditation on the same and their supplication about the thing to convey power unto the soul to perform the duty. It's precisely the hearing of the gospel, it's the mechanism of reading God's word, that a person will come to understand that it is their duty to believe, that it is not within them to believe, but it is those activities that God has said he will cause men to believe. So there's a progression here, and a natural one, in the bringing about of an awareness of sin and the duties that God calls us to. But it is that mechanism that does bring us salvation. God converts people through the preaching of his word. Unfruitfulness as a hindrance. Many who have closed with Christ Jesus, as aforesaid, are still complaining of their leanness and fruitlessness, which makes my heart lay the less weight on that duty of believing. I know some Christians who are discouraged, or some who have not found, I guess today's word would be, a dynamic to the Christian life. But his answer is, if thou be convinced that it is a duty to believe on Christ, you may not neglect it under any pretense. There are no valid reasons for neglecting coming to Christ. As for the complaints of some who may have looked after him, not admitting everyone to be the judge of his own fruit. Not everyone is capable of examining their own lives in as clear a light as is possible. And it's important that people at times experience unfruitfulness. They go through what the Puritans used to call the dark nights of the soul, where they have an abandonment. They lose the assurances of their salvation. Remember that even Christ said he could do not many mighty things there because of their unbelief. The second warning about this objection is it's very difficult to conclusively prove what a person has experienced and what they're thinking on the inward side. All you're going to hear is what they tell you, and it may not be something of which they can articulate very well at all. The main question to ask is not the level of fruitfulness, but are their hearts set on the two most important things? That they will be found in him on the great day, and do they show forth his praise in the land of the living? So does a person have a hope that they will be in heaven, and do they wish to praise God now? Not the level of cheerfulness, not the level of fruitfulness they expect to exhibit here. The eighth objection, ignorance concerning personal covenanting, a hindrance in the nature of that duty. Now we're going to discuss a little more the nature of personal covenanting. But there is an objection here which I want to touch on. He says, although I judge it my duty to close with God's device in the covenant, I am in the dark how to manage that duty. For sometimes God offers to be our God without any mention of Christ, and sometimes saith that he will betroth us unto him. And in other places of Scripture, we are called to come to Christ, and he is the bridegroom. Again, God sometimes speaketh of himself as a father to men, sometimes as a husband. Christ is sometimes called a husband, sometimes a brother. Which relations seem inconsistent, and do much put me in the dark as to how to apprehend God, when my heart would agree with him and close with him. So here we have an objection that is at least twofold. I don't understand how to manage the Christian life. How do I come to Christ when it seems like the relationship that I would have to him is often contradictory in Scripture? And secondly, I think you find someone who simply hasn't read the Bible very much. It's a common objection for people to say there are contradictions in the Bible, there are inconsistencies, and I've always found that the people that I end up talking to are ones that have not read the Bible or have a very thorough knowledge of Scripture, and this is the reason why they have so many objections. I've actually found when people complain about contradictions, if you ask them if they've ever read the Bible, and actually most of the time they say, no, I haven't, and well, then you don't have the authority to say anything. But there are some things that are important in understanding that the relationships that God pictures in the Bible about Christ being a husband, a brother, and such are all there to describe the communion and the union of man to God. First, God made man in a way that he could commune with him directly. There was no need for a mediator. There was no need for illustrations to be drawn forth to show the beauty of the communion and the union we have with God. But if we emphasize that particular point to show how God is reconciling himself to us, that Christ holds himself out in these many ways. Remember, when Christ bids people to come, he holds himself out differently to folks. He says, I am the bread of life. And he may appeal to someone that particular scripture the Holy Spirit uses to awaken them. The core message of the Bible is not that in particular Christ in all relations, in all instances, appears to us to be a husband, a brother, and God being a father, and these sorts of things getting bolted down on all the particulars and how he's using those metaphors to communicate to himself what he is to us. Christ Jesus being, as it were, the hand which God holdeth out to men and on which they lay hold when they deal with God. The various relations mentioned in Scripture are set down to signify the sure and indissoluble union and communion between God and his people. And we are not to dip further into the different relations mentioned in Scripture between God or Christ and men than as they may point out union and communion or nearness with God through Christ Jesus and our advantage thereby. It's important not to go further than what the Bible says, and it's important to understand the core message that it's bringing for us. I'm going to skip the last objection and go into chapter 10 here, chapter 4. We'll mention, since we're running a little bit short here, that the personal covenanting is the whole chapter is devoted to this idea of personal covenanting. Now, being in a church called the Covenanters, you would think we'd have a pretty good idea of these things and have certainly a working knowledge of it. But the idea of personal covenanting, I think, is probably misused today through its use in, say, the Southern Baptist Church, which may have the idea of the profession of faith being less than what it really is. It's possible to draw out these personal covenants, as he calls them, which are confessions of faith, in the wrong way as well as the right way. And we'll take just a few minutes to look at those. His first premise about personal covenanting is that this is not essentially a different covenant between God and the visible church, as the Lord holds out his revealed will. It's not an innovation, but it is in fact a practice of Scripture. And it is not absolutely necessary for a man's salvation. For if any person clothed with Christ, heartily and sincerely with God, he is in Christ. Faith is all that is necessary. The express covenanting with God by mouth, by word of mouth, is of no worth without sincere heart closing with God in Christ, joined with it. For without that, it is but a profaning of the Lord's name and a mocking of him to his face. So to draw near unto him with the lips, whilst the heart is far from him. Both cordial and verbal transacting with God will not make out a man's gracious state unto him, so as to put and keep it above controversy without the joint witness of the Spirit, by which we know what is freely given to us of God. Yet this is the explicit way of transacting with God. In other words, it is in and of itself unprofitable without the witness of the Holy Spirit. Repeated professions of faith and assurance of trusting in God will not bring about actual trusting in God. It will not bring about an assurance of salvation. In fact, the Holy Spirit can only do those things. In many places in Scripture, we'll look at just a couple of instances. You see, really, in the whole book of Psalms, the nature of personal covenanting, when people repeatedly call out to God and say unto him, you are my God, you are my Lord, I will put my trust in you. You see this over and over again in the Psalms. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, as in Isaiah 45. Thomas answers to Christ when he sees him after being filled with doubt, my Lord and my God, answers to Christ's recommendation that he touch him. Personal covenanting, or expressing our profession of faith, either before others or unto God, can be a very profitable thing. It's a time that can be used when we are in great backsliding, that we find ourselves walking away from faith, when we are in hazard and difficulties from trying to secure for ourselves the particular apprehension about what the future holds for us, or when simply God appears to be far from the soul. The use of the Psalms in this particular instance, and especially singing the Psalms, over and over again, and it was hard for me to realize this at first, that when David cries out to God over and over again, that you are my God, I will put my trust in you. The Psalms are written in many respects in the first person. They're David's prayer, they're David's cries. And at first I never saw how applying those things to us, to our own individual lives, and calling out to God is precisely the intent of the Psalms, to show us how to pray and how to praise in a godly and pure fashion. The Psalms are written and inspired by God so that we can use them in our own lives in reading through and applying them to ourselves, calling out and trusting in God. Now, if David had this trust in God, he was a man after God's own heart, why was he all the time, sounds like, trying to convince himself of it? Well, he was trying to convince himself of it. But it's a godly thing to try to convince yourself in the right sense of the word. When hazards come our way, when temptations come our way, when we fall into sin, when we sense distance between us and God, it's a good thing to employ the mechanism of Scripture in communicating the covenants that God has on your behalf, how he has promised to save you, save those who trust in him, though you don't feel like you trust in God with your whole heart. See, the difference between today and what you might find in biblical times or in David's time is David wasn't solely resting on his feelings. An assurance of salvation is largely reduced to how you feel about the Christian life. In chapter, I think it's 18, of the Confession of Faith, helps, I think, in a clear way understand what exactly is assurance of faith. It's not waking up every morning feeling like you've got the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Frankly, I don't wake up very many mornings feeling like the power of anything's in my life. But it's an important thing to understand that the Bible is there to convince us of the truth of God. It's there to convince us, so we employ this method over and over again, communicating with ourselves that, and corporately and individually, that God is with us. But we shouldn't, we have to be careful of trying to make too formal a practice with it. Sin enters in when we try to formalize these things in such a way as to make them a vital ingredient or necessary ingredient. Faith is what's necessary. One last point: at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, men should thus cordially close with God in Christ and speak and express so much. For that is a feast of love. And then and there we come under a solemn professing of closing with God in Christ personally and openly, and to receive the seal of it. It is therefore especially proper at that time to bring up both heart and tongue to second and answer our profession, and resigning ourselves to be his and at his disposing. Well, we have an opportunity to put this into practice today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's this where God has been very gracious to his church and has given us visible manifestations of his word to communicate to us the covenant that he made with us, to bear in our hearts what we know to be true, what we have experienced to be true. And as we sing today, I'd encourage all of you to look forward to what God is saying in the Psalms, to cry out to him and proclaim yourself to be his. If you have done all the things, now part of this class, remember, is predicated on the last six lessons that we went through, so be careful not to read in things. If you haven't listened to the first six, don't draw too hard a conclusion until you've gone through them. If you've closed with Christ, if you've been given to him with a whole heart, and you know that you've repented from your sins, you didn't do so with any guile in your heart, if you did so with faith, then it is a good thing to think through when you're singing the Psalms, "You are my God, and I will put my trust in thee," and to partake of the Lord's Supper in such a way to experience that this is the covenant of God, his blood being shed for us. Personal covenanting should not be done in a rash or external fashion alone. If you're not singing from the heart, if you're not praying from the heart, you're a hypocrite and you make a mockery of God and his goodness. One of the things that is helpful to follow such a solemn act is to be singularly careful to abide close with God in all manner of conversation or life. For if a man thenceforth do anything unsuitable, he does falsify his word before God, which will stick much in his conscience and prove a snare. Now, on page 180, there is a... I'd like to just speak briefly about this. There is a long, not that long, but there's a long enough prayer that he uses, or he wrote, to help people be encouraged as to how to pray in claiming Christ for themselves. And I think at times, this might be a good time to lobby the session to have a class on prayer, but oftentimes we get very nervous about repeating written prayers. Jesus, after all, we know the papists do these things. We know it's their endless, vain repetitions in the many, many words, on and on and on. They say the rosary, they say this, they say these prayers, they say these prayers. And so we're concerned about this, rightly so, not wanting to fall into the same temptation. But because of that, we tend to rely exclusively on our own devices to pray. Because we had a session on prayer in the juniors class, and when I was teaching them how to pray, the verse that we used was, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. You might not have anything to say. It's important to cry it from the heart, but it's not a sin to use someone else's prayer. These things were written for your behalf, in part that your joy would be made full. Christ says, in this manner, pray. He gives us a pattern. He gives us a help to pray. It's not a sin to use someone else's prayer. And I think sometimes, at the risk of being considered too Catholic, too Romish, we're willing to abandon the whole practice to make sure that we're not associated with it in any way. There's a good prayer there, and I encourage you all to use it. The last... there's one other objection to personal covenanting. I dare not so covenant with God, lest I break with him. Yea, I persuade myself that if such a temptation did offer, so and so circumstantiated, I should fall before it. Therefore, to transact so with God, whilst I foresee such a thing, were but to aggravate my condemnation. I'd like to covenant with God. I'd like to call out, but I'm afraid that I know there are temptations out there I'd succumb to. Now, people think I'm a pessimist. People think I don't think the future is very bright. This guy here could very well have said, there's a lion in the streets. I'll just stay in my bed today. Whether there's a lion in the streets or not, it is your obligation to put your trust in Christ. It's your obligation to manage your Christian duties. Trying to manage this time here. Personal covenanting, I'd like to speak briefly on how it is often misused. I think formally, when people make a profession of faith, especially a public one, and especially when they do so over and over again, indicating the same profession of faith, indicating that there's been no distinct change, but they do so upon a pretense of something new being started. I don't mean to pick on these guys, we've mentioned them before, but the idea of a profession of faith should be something that is done in a solemn, in a holy fashion, with much in the way of humility, seeing that God's word is sure and true, and this is his device for us being encouraged in him. It's not something that should be repeated through vain repetition or made a formality by which we judge others. People covenant and they reach out and they come to Christ under different banners, under different ideas. Christ holds himself out differently to different people. We respond differently as individuals. So we don't want to formalize this notion of the personal or private covenanting to any large degree, because we'll inevitably end up setting up false barriers for individuals to have to overcome. I guess before we start some discussion, and I would like some of your input, I'd like to summarize what I think has come across in this book and some of the areas it's been profitable. The Reformed Church, I think, as we mentioned in regard to prayer, is very concerned about sounding Arminian. It's very concerned in our evangelistic efforts to make sure that everything is covered, every jot and tittle is covered. We need, because we have to fight not only the world in overcoming the sin of the world and the blindness that men possess, but we also have to overcome the heresy of the church, the heresy that is largely out there, which has oftentimes reduced Christ to nothing more than a big shopping cart, a big gift bag. And under the best circumstances, he seems to be someone who has purchased salvation, but under entirely false pretenses. Well, the Bible sounds very Arminian in places. We discussed this last week, but it's important to understand that when Christ says, "Come to me," when he says, "Believe on my name," he doesn't imply duty, or he doesn't imply ability. He implies and explicitly states duty. Christ says, "Come." That means you're to come. You're not to stay away. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." So when we preach the gospel, we don't have to worry as much about how they'll interpret what we're saying, as much as laying out clearly and simply the requirements of the gospel. If you recall earlier on, we discussed how we know we're in Christ if we have faith. We spent a whole week discussing the nature of faith. Faith is an elusive thing. Faith is something that there are many who think they have it, who don't. The class was started with the idea that there are 10 virgins, 5 of which are foolish and 5 of which are wise. But they're all within the visible church. So that not everyone who is in the visible church is a wise virgin, but all the virgins think they're wise. Nobody went to the feast thinking they were foolish. They thought they were wise. So it's the careful application of God's word pressed down upon people, showing them how they violate the commandments each and every day, showing them the authority of God's word, that they are in Adam. That's a battle we have to fight. Showing people that they are in Adam and they are condemned already. Showing them that it requires faith to believe, and that they must believe, even though it's not within their power to do so. The attending of God's word brings about salvation. Those are the means by which God has chosen to save his people. So don't be afraid to sound like an Arminian when you're talking to people. Tell them, come to Christ. Don't make it more difficult than it already is. You'll be a stumbling block to them. But at the same time, be patient with people, and don't be afraid to back away from the idea of this being decision-based, that somehow you'll lose the moment. Somehow, if you don't capture them right here, where they're going forward or whatever profession, or signing the card or raising their hand, it's not something we're trying to capture in a decision. We're trying to apply God's word to them. And if they are in Christ, if God has secured their salvation, they will come to him. You help them. You see others, see it in your children by applying the law diligently and faithfully and not letting them come under false pretenses. I thought we'd have 15. We've got 5 minutes. Are there any questions or observations?
I think just tag on the end of this last thing. Children don't understand the birth process until they're much, much older. And so it's really folly to try to explain to someone who hasn't even been born yet, born again yet, all of the details of the birth process. You're right. A lot of reform folks think it's very important that you understand the birth process before you birth, before you born again.
That's right. Bruce?
Well, I think another tendency we have is to not trust the Holy Spirit to pull this off, so that we go way beyond what we need to assist the Holy Spirit, because we don't really cover all the bases like we need to. We're not sure he can handle it. And there's a real arrogance and presumption and lack of faith oftentimes when we do it, because we really don't believe the Holy Spirit can do it.
That's right. That's a good idea. Mike?
You mentioned objections. Do unbelievers, do you contend that they all have to have an objection?
No. Not necessarily. He is particularly addressed in the first part of that chapter. He speaks of being folks who are part of the visible church. So presumably, while you're addressing these concerns, it's to a little more well-educated crowd in terms of biblical thought. And so they may see in themselves, well, I see what you're saying, but I can't because of so-and-so. Not Joe on the street. I don't know if that's addressing.
The majority, about 90% of people, of course, I'm just throwing that out, don't have an objection because really they have to think what is it.
That's why the careful preaching of God's word will reveal those objections over time. I mean, it's certainly you walk off the street and ask someone, do you have an objection as to why you shouldn't come to Christ? No, except I don't want to. If he's smart, he might say something like that. But the context for this particular chapter was in fact, those who are part of the visible church. They're already in church. That's exactly right. They're members of the visible church. Rob?
Let's say, on the other hand, atheists tend to always have an objection. Those who blatantly, outwardly deny any existence of God usually have a reason, something that's happened in their life. They blame God for it. If there is a God, then you wouldn't have done that.
Right. Yeah, I would probably suggest that one difference would be in the class of the atheist, they're not really wanting to come to Christ. They're not under any kind of pretense that they would like to come to Christ except for this. They might be arguing they don't believe in God, and certainly as additional proof, he did such and such to me at one point in my life, or some terrible event might have happened. But you're right. I mean, the folks who have thought this through always have some reason that has to be addressed. They have some objection, and it's important for us to be able to give an answer to everyone, to give an account.
As you were talking about the objections that unbelievers have, particularly with regard to their own wickedness and sinfulness, it's interesting that often Christians will use the same objection to wallow in sin, to wallow in the misery that follows sin. I'm just so bad, and indulge basically in self-flagellation and so on. And that really is a false piety that denies the power of Christ to save. And it sort of extends to coming to the communion table too. Paul doesn't say don't come if you're unworthy. He says don't come in an unworthy manner.
Right.
And so getting up and running back to Christ, repenting quickly, and going back to Him is important for Christians as well as unbelievers.
Mike?
I'm just going to say, that I think what would be better is if we had idols, actual physical idols at all, because people are thinking about God, they're trying to contribute something to God, without having these beautiful idols, and they're like, you can't start with the unknown God.
That's right.
So
logic. Anybody want to form a committee to knock them down? Any other thoughts? No, what do you have to say? All right. I'll close here with the prayer that Guthrie has at the end of his book when he closes. O blessed bargain of the new covenant and thrice blessed mediator of the same, let him ride prosperously and subdue nations and languages and gather in all his jewels. That honorable company, the firstborn, that stately troop of kings and priests, whose glory it shall be to have washed their garments in the blood of that spotless lamb, and whose happiness shall continually flourish in following him, whithersoever he goes, And in being in the immediate company of the ancient in days, one sight of whose face shall make them in a manner forget that ever they were on earth. Oh, if I could persuade men to believe that these things are not yea and nay, and to make haste towards them, and hasteth to judge the world, and to call men to an account, especially concerning their improvement to this gospel. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Good prayer. Thank you for your time. We remind you, we still have a copy of the two books.